Let's take our Bibles together if we could. That was good. That's what I like to call Philadelphia. Y'all ever heard that word before? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage that Maurice just read for us. And here's the question that I want to ask that will direct our conversation this morning. How do we deal with death? How do you deal with death, Harvest Decatur? Benjamin Franklin said once that in the world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Those two things. Thankfully, we as Christians only have to die once. Taxes we got to pay every year, unfortunately. Mark Twain said this once. He called death the impartial friend. He said, "Death is the only immortal who treats us all alike, the soiled and the pure, the rich and the poor, the loved and the unloved. Treats us all the same." Similarly, there's an old Italian proverb that goes like this: 6 feet of earth makes all men equal. 6 feet of earth. We're all equal under the ground. And as Christians, you know, we hear that proverb, we hear Mark Twain, and we say, yes, yes, but no. Yes, 6 feet of earth does make us all equal. We're all the same in terms of dying, and we all will die. But our destinies after death are not equal. And that's what this message is about this morning. It's interesting when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, because in this passage, you know, all along throughout this book, Paul's been saying, as I told you, as I already taught you, as you know already. For instance, when he gave the commands on sexual purity, he said in chapter 4, verse 2, "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then he said in verse 6, "As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." But in our passage today, there's no statement like that. Paul doesn't say, "Remember what I told you about death and the Lord's coming." And I wonder if part of the reason that Paul panicked about the state of the church, we saw that in chapter 2, is because he didn't have a chance to really unpack this concept of death and the afterlife and Christ's coming. You know, Paul got chased out of Thessalonica before he got to deal with everything he needed to deal with. He got chased out of there before he felt like he was able to impart to them everything that they needed. And so, you know, I sense in chapter 2 that he's concerned about their spiritual state. Maybe it's because he didn't have a chance to talk to them about death and the afterlife and their assurance that they have after death. Whatever the case, there seems to be some confusion with the Thessalonian church. There seems to be some existential angst. What happens after we die? What if we die before Jesus returns? What happens to those who are already dead? They're going to miss Christ's coming, aren't they? And you know what? In the sovereignty of God, I'm glad that Paul got chased out of Thessalonica before he could impart this wisdom to them. You know, I trust God's providence in that Paul from another city had to sit down and write to them these words that we're going to look at today. So that not just the church in Thessalonica, but so that the church for 2,000 years could be rewarded and have this scripture to tell us what to expect with death and with the afterlife and what hope we have even after death. So Paul wrote this letter, and it's been co-written by the Holy Spirit. It's been preserved by the Holy Spirit for centuries. And it's a precious thing that we have 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 to comfort us about life and death and Jesus' coming. Paul says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers. We do not want you to be uninformed." The Holy Spirit co-wrote these words, Harvest Decatur, so that we would not be ignorant about life and death and Jesus' coming. So let's not be ignorant. Let's not be uninformed about death and Christ's return. So here we go. Write these down in your notes. How do we deal with death? How do we deal with death? I'll give you four things this morning. Here's the first answer to that question. How do we deal with death? You grieve. Everybody hear me on that? Writing that in your notes right now? You grieve. But you grieve with hope. You grieve with hope. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That word for asleep in the Greek is koimao. It's a euphemism for death. But it conveys a waiting period for resurrection. We don't die and extinguish forever. We sleep. We sleep. We actually derive our English word cemetery from this Greek word, koimao. A koimaterion was a sleeping place in Greek. And John Stott calls cemeteries the dormitories of the dead, awaiting resurrection. That's why Christians and Jews, by the way, they bury their dead, awaiting resurrection. They don't burn them. They don't throw them down the river. They bury them, awaiting resurrection. They're sleeping, waiting to awake. Of course, we don't believe that their soul sleeps, but their body sleeps, awaiting resurrection. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, about those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Don't grieve like those who have no hope. Let's talk about this statement, because this just verse 13, this is a fascinating juxtaposition here. We grieve, but we have hope. We grieve. Probably we grieve worse than other people, because we know the depth of our sin and the consequences of death and what has all been brought about and what that cost the Lord Jesus. We grieve, but we also have hope. Let's unpack both of those. Why do we grieve? Why do we grieve? Why do we have hope? Well, we grieve because, in the words of Tim Keller, death is an intruder. Death is an intruder. Death is not the original design. We were not meant to die. We were meant to last. We were meant for eternity. There's eternity built into our hearts, and death is an intruder. Think about it. I'll just give you an example from Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus went to see Mary and Martha. He heard about the death of his friend, Lazarus. And, you know, did Jesus poo-poo death? Did he, you know, play it down? Oh, you know, Mary, Martha, stop being so emotional. Just buck up. No, how did Jesus respond to death here in this world? Well, he did two things. First of all, he wept. You guys know that, don't you? That's the most memorizable verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, John 11:35. But that's not all he did. Actually, before he wept, he got angry, according to John 11:33. His soul was troubled. And those were the emotions that were inside our Lord as he was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. There was anger and there was sadness inside of him. Why was Jesus sad? Why was he weepy and angry? Because death is an intruder. Because death wrecked God's good world for us. And Jesus, what I love about this story of Lazarus, Jesus picks a fight with death. That's the great thing about the Gospel of John, is that Jesus picks a fight with death and Jesus defeats death. Well, we'll talk all about that as we return to the Gospel of John next spring, right before Easter. So yeah, we grieve during times of death, just like Jesus did. There are times, even in the Old Testament, that people weep and wail over death. Job tears his clothes over the death of his children. And God says in that he did not sin. So we grieve. We grieve. It's perfectly appropriate to grieve. But we don't grieve without hope. Let me just give you, write these down. Here are four wrong approaches to death. Four wrong approaches. Grieving is right. Having hope is right. Here's what's wrong. First of all, stoicism. Stoicism. Here's something to never tell your children at a funeral, okay? Don't ever tell them this. Buck up, soldier. Keep a stiff upper lip. You know, you need to be strong, son. Don't cry. Don't tell that to your children. Don't tell that to yourself. It's right for them to be sad. It's right for them to weep and to wail, especially if they're close to the one who died. Now, it doesn't mean you have to cry. It doesn't mean you have to wail. You know, I didn't cry a whole lot at my granddaddy's funeral. But I didn't judge the people who were, because there was a sadness in their heart, and it's right to grieve. It's right to not be stoic about the pain that they feel and the imposition that death is on our lives. We feel the loss of those we love. We're not robots. We're not stoics. We don't view emotion as evil or pathetic or contemptible. You know, stoicism, by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, it's Greek philosophy. It's a very pagan philosophy. Life, death, whatever, you know, emotions, they're evil. We're just going to buck up. We're going to be strong, you know, unemotional. That's pagan. Jesus wasn't even that way. Here's another wrong approach to death, naturalism. Naturalism, you'll hear this if you go to funerals. It's, you know, it's very pagan. Oh, it's very natural, just natural. Don't they look so natural? No, they don't. Don't they look so peaceful? No. Death is an intruder. Why is it here? I don't want it here. You know, you guys remember the Lion King, right? Remember that lecture that Mufasa gives to Simba? We eat the antelope and then we die and we become fertilizer and the antelope eats us. Circle of life, right? And then Elton John starts singing, "It's a circle of life." And some people have that approach about the death of, you know, which is just natural. We die, become fertilizers, the animals eat us. No, that is not the way it is. We were meant to live forever. There's eternity that's built into us as human beings, and death is an intruder on that. So don't buy that. C.S. Lewis, he understood this, and this is actually part of what led him to the Lord. He says that we know in the depth of our being, we know that we know that we know that something's not right about death, that something's not right about this world, that we have to die, and that we have this concept of eternity, but where is it? How do we find it? And Lewis said this, if you're really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it that you don't feel at home there? Do fish complain of the sea for being wet? Or if they did, would that fact itself not strongly suggest that they had not always been or would not always be purely aquatic creatures? Why are we continually shocked and repulsed by death unless indeed something inside of us knows that we're more than just temporal, that there's eternity built inside of us? So forget naturalism. Forget stoicism. Here's another wrong approach to death. Nihilism. Are y'all familiar with that term, nihilism? Nihilism is the stream of philosophy that concludes that all life is meaningless and pointless. Life, death, religion, morals, it's all utterly meaningless. You live, you die, what does it matter? Y'all remember that Guns N' Roses song? Live and let die. How many of y'all want to fess up to that? There's a certain nihilistic quality to that song. When you were young and your heart was an open book, you used to say, live and let live. You know you did, you know you did. But if this ever-changing world in which we're living makes you give in and cry, say, live and let die. Thank you, yes. Who wrote that song, do you know? It's Paul McCartney. Yeah. If Bill Robertson was here, he would have answered that correctly. Live and let die, you know? It's all meaningless. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century atheist and author, he wrote once that the universe as he understood it is purposeless and void of meaning. He said that the entire sum of human endeavors is destined to extinction and the vast death of our solar system. It's very cheery, isn't it? Don't you love that? Richard Dawkins, famous atheist apologist, he expressed much the same view. This is really popular in our day. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. With beliefs like that, why grieve over death? Death is an escape with beliefs like that. And finally, here's another approach, wrong approach to death. There's hedonism. Hedonism is the belief that, you know, the pursuit of pleasure is the chief end in life, the chief goal in life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Actually, this approach in life, to life, to death, has more credibility than some of the other ones that are up there on the screen, because the Apostle Paul actually quotes this, and he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, if we're not going to rise from the dead when after we die, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, if death is final and there's nothing after that, you know, live it up. Be self-indulgent. What does it matter? But we do have hope for resurrection. There is something better. There is something more than just life and death on this side of eternity. And that is our hope. And that's why we grieve. And there will be grief in our life. You will deal with death. And you will deal with your own death unless Jesus comes back before that. And we will grieve. But we grieve with hope. Hope for eternity. Right, church? What's our hope? What's our hope? Well, let's talk about that. Write this down as number two in your notes. How do you deal with death? First of all, you grieve with hope. And secondly, you defeat death. You defeat it. To that, you might say, defeat death. How do I do that, Pastor? Didn't you already say death is unavoidable? Death and taxes. There's no getting out of it. How do we defeat death? Well, you don't, actually. You don't defeat death. Not on your own, but you put your faith in one who has defeated death. Paul says this in verse 14. Let's look at our Bibles together. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that, Harvest Decatur? If you believe that, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You believe in Jesus, you fall asleep, you die, you will be raised with him. He rose from the dead, he conquered death, you will be raised from the dead as well. If you're in him, if you're through him experiencing death, everybody look at this, verse 14, where it says, through Jesus. That's the gospel right there. That's how we defeat death, through Jesus, in Jesus, embracing by faith the victory that he's purchased for us at the cross. That is our victory. That is our hope. Christ purchasing victory on the cross. And because he died and was raised from the dead, conquering death, we will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that absolutely clear. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian minister in Philadelphia, he was trying to explain this to his kids once. His kids, their mother had just died, his wife, and some of the kids were very young. And, you know, kids were distraught. The kids were grief-stricken, weeping and wailing. And, of course, they should be. They lost their mom. And so Barnhouse was trying to help them process this. And he was helping them as well to process this in light of the gospel. And so at one point, as they were driving together, he looked up and he said, do you see that truck, kids? You see that truck coming at us? Yes, of course. Do you see the shadow of that truck? Kids were like, yeah. And he said, he asked them, would you rather be hit by the truck or would you rather be hit by the shadow? And the youngest kid said, I'd rather be hit by the shadow. And Barnhouse said, because Jesus was hit by the truck of death, your mother only had to go through the shadow of it. And that's true for us too. Jesus was hit by the truck of death so that we only have to go through the shadow of it. Yes, we have to die, but death can't hold us. That's why Paul is so animated in 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage that I've cited before at funerals about the resurrection of the dead. Paul even goes so far as to say that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we won't be raised from the dead. That's why we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? But Paul says in that great chapter, Christ was raised from the dead. And his resurrection, he calls the first fruits of our own resurrection. And that's why Paul can say mockingly at the end of that great chapter, I know y'all are familiar with this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul is mocking death with that statement. It's as if he's saying, nana, nana, boo, boo. You can't hold me, death. David Crowder says it this way, ain't no grave gonna hold me down when Jesus comes back for me. I know I've joked before about, you know, us and a disembodied state kind of floating around in the universe. Let me just be clear. You know, what happens after you die? Do you know? What happens after you die? Do we stay asleep until we're resurrected, until Christ returns? Or, you know, do we have some kind of self-conscious state? Theologians believe in something, and I agree with this, in something called the intermediate state. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you die before Christ returns, before you receive your new body, you will enter into the presence of God and you will live in this state, this disembodied state, awaiting your new body. And I know I've joked before about, you know, floating spirits, ooh, you know, phantom beings in eternity. That is actually our state after we die for a time, until we receive new bodies, until Christ returns and we receive new bodies. And you might ask, all right, so the people that are dead, the people that have died throughout church history for 2,000 years, they're in the presence of the Lord, they're in a disembodied state. What are they doing right now? Well, they're doing similar to what we're doing. They're waiting. They're waiting for their resurrection, for their eternal bodies, except they're waiting in a sinless state in the presence of the Lord. Lucky them. It's not a bad place to be. Go ahead and write this down as number three in your notes. I want to be clear about this. Here's a third way that we deal with death. We wait for resurrection. We wait. Let's look at what Paul writes here in verse 15. This is good stuff, church. This is memorizable stuff. This is the stuff that I think you should memorize and have on the tip of your tongues as you deal with death and as you deal with the difficulties of life. Paul says, verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Everybody see that? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here's the timing of everything. Let's just be clear about this. At some time in the future, Christ will return. He will descend from heaven into our world. And I don't know. Don't ask me the time. Nobody knows the time of the day according to Jesus, okay? So if any pastor or anybody else tells you, I know that time, I know the day, they've actually done you a favor because you know that person's nuts. And you don't have to listen to anything else they say. Nobody knows the hour of the day, okay? But at some point in the future, Jesus will come back. Rest assured, Jesus will come back. And when he does, according to this, it'll be unmistakable. You know, just at least for those of us who are awaiting his return, because there will be a cry of command, the voice of an archangel. There will be the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be a visible and audible and terror-inducing event when Christ returns. And according to Paul here, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what that means is that all of us who have died, all of those who have died before us, those who have died in faith, died in Christ, they will be given their new bodies first. Those disembodied spirits, you know, your great-grandma, your great-grandparents, et cetera, on down the line, they will rise first from the dead. You know, they're disembodied spirits will now take on new bodies, new flesh, and that intermediate state will end. They'll be receiving the perishable body. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body will put on immortality. So the dead in Christ will be raised first and receive their new bodies, and then those who are left until the coming of the Lord, if you're still alive when Christ returns, those who are still alive when Christ returns will receive their new bodies. And dead or alive, we will be there. Dead or alive, we will be raised with new bodies in Christ Jesus. Okay? Everybody got it? We will be wanted, in the words of John Bon Jovi, dead or alive, okay? We got Elton John, Guns N' Roses, John Bon Jovi. That's probably enough for one sermon. Paul says in verse 17, let's look at this together. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. This is the word raptured, often translated raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this will all, by the way, happen in a flash. You know, I don't want you to think that, you know, we'll be sitting around for hours watching those who are dead in Christ try on their new bodies. Oh, wow, don't I look fabulous? Yes, can I get my new body yet? No. No, this will all happen, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in a twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first. They'll get their new bodies. We'll be actually translated from old bodies to new bodies, which I don't even know what that's going to be look like, but it's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. We'll be raptured as this speaks of here. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's a reference to those who are still alive when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So as I put these texts together, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul clearly believes that all of this will happen in a flash. The dead in Christ will receive their new bodies, and then those who are alive will be translated from old bodies to new bodies, and it'll just, bam, all happen together. This word raptured, by the way, let's just talk about this. Rapture is derived from the Latin word raptura, which means to be seized or to be snatched. The Greek word here is the term harpazo, which means seized, grabbed, taken away like a thief who steals loot in the night. Jesus said he will come like a thief in the night. It's not my metaphor, it's Jesus' metaphor. It's like he'll show up and grab, you're mine, come on, let's go. New body, here you go. And he'll come for us. And we, those of us who are still alive, I don't know when Christ is returning, but you know, maybe some of us will still be alive when Christ comes back. Those of us who are still alive, our bodies will translate from old bodies to new bodies in an instant. We will shed this skin like a snake, like a lizard, and put on the new bodies, put on incorruptible bodies, put on this imperishable state. And we will have no more sickness after that. No more cancer. No more death. No more corruption. No more hang nails. No more acid reflux. Hallelujah. And no more ALS, and no more dementia, and no more rheumatoid arthritis, and no more colonoscopies. Now you know why Paul mocks death in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is it? When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we deal with death? Well, we grieve with hope. We defeat death through our faith in the Lord Jesus. We wait for resurrection. And then finally, write this down. One more thing. We encourage one another. We encourage one another with these things. Are you feeling encouraged this morning, Harvest Decatur? I hope you are. Let's finish this up. Paul says in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the them in verse 17, in that sentence, those are the dead in Christ who rose just a split second before those who are alive at Christ's return and are raptured at Christ's return. Just a split second before we receive our bodies, they will receive their bodies. And you might think, like, well, why did Paul even have to clarify that? You know, if it all happens so quickly in the twinkling of an eye, why does Paul make a big deal about the timing here? Why even comment on this? Well, there must have been some kind of contextual issue that he was addressing in Thessalonica. I don't know, maybe because of the persecution in Thessalonica, there were some people that had been put to death, and maybe some elderly people that got saved had died already. And so the church was freaking out. They're gonna miss Christ's return. They're gonna miss Christ's return. They're dead. How's that gonna happen? And Paul wants to assure them, no, listen. They won't miss out. You know what? They'll actually get there a split second before you will. So, you know, dead or alive, don't worry. Christ will not forget about you. You will be with him. You will be with him. Back to verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, this is so key, Harvest Decatur. We will always be with the Lord. We will always be with him. You know, I want y'all to get that and grasp that, because this is actually there's a lot of debate about the timing of the rapture. Some of y'all know this, and when does it happen? And, you know, if we have this 7-year tribulation period, at what point does the rapture happen? Does Christ, you know, draw us unto himself? And I'll just let y'all know, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, I'll tell you this anyway. Our elders don't even agree on the timing of the rapture, okay? Some of your elders believe it'll happen, what's called a post-tribulation rapture at the end of 7 years. Then the rapture and Jesus' coming down and establishing his kingdom will be essentially coterminous. Others believe in what's called a mid-trib rapture in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, or a pre-wrath rapture. Those elders who are right about this issue myself and Mike Vernon, to be specific. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We will actually go into the presence of the Lord in the air for a 7-year period, and then God's wrath will be rained down upon the earth, and then we will return with Christ to the earth, a la Revelation 19. Jesus riding a white horse, with a sword coming out of his mouth, with King of Kings emblazoned on his robe, and Lord of Lords tattooed on his thigh. If you don't believe that, then read Revelation 19. And his whole army will be with him, and I hope that we'll be a part of it. I think we will be in that return. And like I said, we as elders don't agree on everything as it relates to eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times, and there's debate. There's been debate for 2,000 years about how things are going to happen. I've said this before. Let me just say it again. Eschatology, the study of end times, that's that branch of theology where we need the most grace one to another. We need the most wiggle room as we try to discern what 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying about the nature of the rapture and the timing. Revelation 19, the timing of Christ's return and the millennial kingdom. Because a lot of that is cloaked in mystery. Someday, Christ will come and some of us will be proved right. Probably all of us will be proved wrong, at least in some aspect of our eschatology. So you might say, okay, well, there's all this debate, Pastor Tony. Well, what do I believe then? What's that, you know, kind of thing that Christians have believed for 2,000 years that I can hang my hat on, that all Christians throughout the world and all Christians throughout human history believe? Okay, I'll give it to you. Are you ready? Christ is coming back for his own. As the Apostles' Creed said centuries ago, Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead. He will return. And you can add this to that as well at the end of verse 17. Paul says, we will always be with him. However that unfolds, Christ returns, we will always be with him. We belong to him. We have been purchased by his blood. We all believe this. And we anticipate his coming with great eagerness and longing. Therefore, Paul says, verse 18, Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Are you encouraged this morning, Harvest Decatur? Be encouraged. Christ is coming back. We deal with death and we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. Encourage one another with these things. Let me close with this, and then we'll sing together. I want to say something as we close that maybe at first sounds a bit discouraging, but I hope by the time I'm done that you'll be encouraged by it. You know, forgive me for saying this, but for the most part, we are a young church, or a younger per capita church than most churches. Is that fair? Especially when you add in like 50 plus Harvest kids. You know, we're a young church, and even most of you in this room, I think, are 40, south of 40. I'm just barely 40 myself. And so because of that, I think most of us have had a limited exposure to death because we're so young. But there's another reason for that, too, because we live on the safest soil in the world, and we have for 100 years, 100-plus years since the Civil War. I mean, it's such an anomaly as you look throughout church history, even as you look around the world. You know, the safety that we've experienced and the good health care that we've had in America, you know, the life expectancy is good here. And, you know, some people don't even think about death till they're 25, you know, because they think they're going to live forever. And that's our lot as Americans. And I just want you to know, I want to be clear, because we are a younger church, you need to know that is a massive anomaly in this world. And throughout history, where there's been even high mortality rates among infants and children. And so, maybe you haven't dealt with death a whole lot in your life. But I assure you, you will. And increasingly, you will as you age. Some of you senior saints in the room might want to amen that for the benefit of the younger saints here. You will. You will deal with death increasingly. And Sonia and I are going through a bit of that right now. I've had two grandparents that have died recently, done their funerals. Sonia's mom is in the latter stages of ALS. We're planning to see her in a few weeks, and maybe the last time we see her. Sonia's dad, he's a walking miracle that he's still alive. And we know as we age, that's just going to increase. More and more death is going to surround us and friends. You know, even as a church, you know, I haven't even done that many funerals as a pastor. That will increase. This building hasn't had that many funerals. That will increase as we age and as we get older. And I mean, sorry to be morbid, but I'm trying to get your attention. We're going to deal with death. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? How do you handle this increasing reality? Well, you grieve. You grieve. And sometimes that grief is going to be crushing. And I can imagine in this building at some point there will be crushing grief as we deal with death. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope. That's the juxtaposition. That's the tension that you've got to find in your Christian walk. We grieve. We're sad. Death is an intruder. We get angry even. But we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We grieve with hope. Hope for eternity. Hope for life after death. Hope that Jesus is coming soon and we will receive these new resurrection bodies that will never experience death again. And that is the hope that we have as Christians, even in the deepest grief, even in the hardest spots in life. We grieve with hope. And Paul tells us, this is a command, verse 18, comfort one another with these truths. Comfort, be comforted, encourage one another with the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Do you have this hope? Jesus Christ is your Savior? Let's pray together. We're going to sing and we're going to worship and we're going to praise the Lord in just a few moments. But before we do that, don't miss an opportunity right now. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't miss this opportunity to thank Him for the hope that we have and to pray that God would give you grace as you grieve, as you deal with death, as you deal with your own aging and imminent mortality. If you don't have this hope, you can have it through Jesus Christ. Your faith in Him saves you. Salvation is not about you doing enough good deeds to escape the punishment after death. You can't do enough. It's about instead believing in the finished work of Jesus, His death and His resurrection. Your faith in Christ saves you. Jesus, thank you for your victory. Lord, we brought death into this world by our sin. We brought the intruder here. But God, in your goodness, you rescued us. And you saved us and you gave us hope. And you're coming back for us, dead or alive, we will be raised in Christ Jesus. So help us, Lord, in the midst of our grief, in the midst of the sadness and the difficulties that we deal with, even in the joy that we experience, to fix our eyes on that hope, to anticipate your return. Lord, we praise you and thank you for what you've done for us. We worship you in this building. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our hope, the one who's coming back for us. Let's stand together. Let's worship him.